Well, good morning. It's great. It really is great to be here with you. I wholeheartedly affirm and agree with everything that Brother Garrick just said. It is truly unique and sweet to have a people, particularly we get to be in kind of the same denomination and the same district, and so we get to see each other at like broader events, and it's such a joy to know that we have friends and brothers and that we share like-mindedness in what it is that we're doing, and that we can truly know that up here in Ashland that the gospel is going forth and that the people of God are on the move, and it's just really sweet. And so it's a joy to be with you. So thank you so much for welcoming me and my family. Well, part of my family, a couple of our kids are back home. But we're just really thankful to be here. And we're just so overjoyed at the welcome that we've already gotten. We've already gotten one pitch to join the church, so we're considering it. But there hasn't been a formal offer extended, but it's just really sweet to be wanted. It's really great. This morning, I'd like us to, if you have your Bible, and I encourage you to take that out and turn to Romans chapter 12 with me this morning. As we look into our text for today, obviously you see the chapter 12 there. So we're kind of jumping into the middle of one of the letters that Paul wrote to the church, and specifically to the church in Rome. And so anytime we open up those letters, it's easy for us to kind of just plop right into the middle and kind of forget what's going on, and the fact that this is actually a letter that was written to someone without chapters and verses, and it kind of has a flow of thought and a pattern of thinking that we should know about and pay attention to. So before we kind of get to our text today, I thought it'd be helpful for us to do a quick kind of flyover of how we got to where we are in our text today. In the book of Romans, as we pick up in what we call chapter 12, just towards the end of the letter, there's been a whole lot of things that have been said as God is inspiring Paul to write this letter. So I think it will help us as we maybe just kind of fly over some of that land and to get to our text today, because it will help us kind of provide some context and some grounding and foundation for what we're going to talk about today. That's really important. So far, really, if you're familiar with this letter, really Romans is kind of a theological master class that God is giving to the church. It's incredibly rich and deep and foundational in the way that we think about life and the way we think about who God is and who we are. And so it kind of starts out by opening our eyes and turning our attention to the fact that God is real and that he exists and that we can look around all around us and that every person who's ever walked on this globe can recognize that God exists. He's there. And we all need to know him and see him for who he is. And we, in fact, have seen that he exists, every one of us. But instead of recognizing him and embracing and enjoying and falling up under his glory that he has revealed all around us, it says that we trade that in and we reject it for the lesser things, for the created things. Every one of us at some point has done this. And because of this, it says that when we encounter such glory and we reject it for the lesser and created things, we fall short, it says in Romans 3, of the glory of God. For all have sinned and they fall short of the glory of who God is and who he has revealed himself to be. And this makes us all sinful, right? And this sinful streak, the sinfulness, it runs deep and it describes the depth of this state that we find ourselves in as we reject the Creator and we embrace the created things, the lesser things, the desires of our own hearts. We reject it. This sin, it runs deep. It goes down to the very fabric and the very core of who we are. It infects all that we are. It was handed down to us from our first father, Adam. and it's destroyed everything. It's ruined it. But in spite of this, God has made a way for us to be righteous. God has made a way for us to be righteous. He has removed the righteous requirement of the law because he has sent his son, Jesus, to live as a man, to live the life that we couldn't live, to fulfill God's righteous requirement for us. So that now our righteousness is available to us, not as a requirement of the law, but it comes to us through faith in that Son. This righteousness is not and has not ever been earned by our behavior. Not once, not for one day in the history of humanity has that been the case. God has initiated our salvation, and Christ has accomplished our righteousness. And now we are promised by our Heavenly Father that those in Christ will never taste his wrath. Those in Christ will never taste the wrath that has been earned by our unrighteousness. The wages of our unrighteousness will never be tasted by those who are in Christ Jesus. And God identifies us as his people, as his family. No longer are we identified primarily by a particular nation or a bloodline, that we are brought into the family of God. We are adopted in. And the gospel now goes out into all nations, the good news, the truth of this message, that the rejected God has made a way for people to be brought into his family, now extends to all people everywhere. Repent and believe in this gospel. This is all the foundation that we have seen laid so far. If we do a flyover of the first 11 books, chapters of Romans, and then we land here, boom, today in chapter 12. Paul has already unpacked all of these enormous truths, right? Those are small. Those are probably 80 sermons that I just told you about in 80 seconds. So here we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 12. And let's look at these two verses, the first two verses together. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So as is the case with most of Paul's writings, as the Spirit is inspiring him to write, Paul oftentimes will begin his letters by establishing truth and reminding the people of God that he is writing to of what is already true. The indicatives of what God has already said and already done and who he actually is and who they actually were and who they are now in him, right? He wants to make sure that their foundation is settled before he then begins to tell them, here's what you should do. It's easy for us as church people, as people who find themselves in various places in the church, to kind of start there, to open up our Bible in the morning. Okay, God, tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. Just get to the point. Help me to see what I should do. But this isn't the primary pattern that we see in Scripture. The primary pattern is God does have things for us to do, but those things that he has for us to do are based upon a certain set of truths and facts and realities that God has made possible, that we live out of, that he has established in us and for us. These declarations that God makes set the table for how we interact with him. We don't approach God as if we have to summon him or conjure him to do things for us based upon how we act or how we live and how we behave. This is why we see the very first phrase in chapter 12. Paul is pressing into this point. He's pressing this idea into the hearts and the minds of the readers. He says, I appeal to you. Therefore, brothers, I appeal to you. Therefore, brothers, right? And if we're using our good Bible interpretation skills, right? When we see the word therefore, we have to ask, what is the therefore there for, right? It's talking about something that just happened. It's referencing back to, he's showing you that what I'm about to say comes out of what I've just said. We can't just separate them apart. Therefore, in light of all that I've just said about God and the gospel, I want to make an appeal to those who believe in what I just said. He's appealing. The NIV uses the word urging. I'm urging you. This is a seriousness. I urge you to those who believe the first 11 chapters, he's urging them to do something. What is he urging them and us to do? Well, he tells us right away, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. An enormous statement. To present your bodies as a... If you've been around church for a while, you've probably heard this verse before. And it's easy for verses that we've heard a lot to kind of just rush by our ears if we're not careful. We go, oh yeah, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I memorized that in Awana when I was a kid. Present your body, present my body as a living... Can we just slow down and listen to what the words he's actually saying here? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's enormous. That encompasses our entire lives as believers. But before we get to that, before we get into what he's saying by this, we have to acknowledge the phrase right before this one. The phrase, by the mercies of God. NIV would say, in the view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. Now that we have seen God's mercies, by the mercies, according to the mercies, in the perspective of the mercies of God, not forgetting the mercies of God, keeping the mercies of God in our hearts and our minds. This is what Paul is doing here. He's telling us what to do, but he wants to make sure that we are grounding what we do in the right place. Notice what he doesn't say. In view of God's wrath, in view of God's condemnation, I appeal to you, in view of God's wrath, to present your... That's not what he says. I appeal to you, as you think about God's potential condemnation for you, to do what you're supposed to... That's not what he's saying. He's already told us that those things, God's wrath and God's condemnation, are gone for those who are in Christ. They're gone. They don't exist for those who are in Christ. So they can't be and shouldn't be our motivation for why we do what we do that God tells us to do. That's not the proper motivation. It's not the proper view. It's not the proper thing to keep in our hearts and our minds as we're looking to see what God has for us to do in our lives. We don't do it in view of God's wrath. Why? Because Romans 8:1 exists, right? There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there goes that. That's out. If you're in Christ Jesus, those things don't exist for you. Our behavior for God doesn't come from a place of fear. It comes from a place of mercy. our behavior, the things that we do, the things that God is asking us to do not come from a heart filled with fear, come from a heart filled with mercy and grace. It's not to say that we don't fear God. The Bible uses that terminology a lot, right? We fear God in the sense of reverence and respect and awe, position before Him. We recognize Him for who He is. We're not interested in diminishing who He is. We're interested in listening to what He has said about the true state of who we are and believing it. So when He says that there's no more condemnation for you, He wants you to believe that. He wants you to live like that's actually true. That kind of fear is not a great motivator. Fear is not the best motivator for behavior, right? It might work for a little bit. It will eventually turn into exhaustion or indifference, right? If our motivation is purely fear-based, we're going to be exhausted, or we're just going to throw up our hands and say, I quit. I can't do this. It's too much for me. Also, this fear-based behaviorism, it tends to make repentance seem like a bad thing instead of a good thing. If we don't have the security of knowing that we won't be under condemnation, we will have a tendency to continue to self-justify or rationalize our sin, because we don't believe that God's wrath is actually removed from us in Christ. So we're not going to properly look at the depth of our sin and reckon with it and continue to bring it back before Him in the freedom that He has offered us in Christ. We're going to try to hide it. We're going to try to justify it. We're going to rationalize it. We're going to diminish it. Instead of freely confessing, freely walking in the joy and the repentance that He has offered us, because the condemnation has been gone, has been removed. So the motivation here that Paul is urging us toward, he's not just suggesting, he's urging. The motivation, the grounding, the foundation for all that we are to do, which is all-encompassing for all of our lives, it's not a small thing that he's proposing, but he's saying that the thing that I'm proposing, which is your whole life, to give it back to God, to lay it on the altar, all that you are and all that you think, to lay it down before Him. Not because you're afraid that He's going to destroy you. If you're in Christ Jesus, that's gone. He's saying do it in view of His mercy and His grace to you. That's a fundamental shift in our minds and our hearts. It is for me. And this fear-based behavior, it doesn't really hold up well under trials, does it? When life gets hard, when suffering knocks on the door, we might think, well, you know, I guess I had it coming because I was, you know, pretty sinful. So I guess it's just what I deserve. Or how could God allow this to happen to me? I've been good. I've been doing well. How could God, right? This moralistic, fear-based thinking, it doesn't hold up. It crumbles under the weight of trial and suffering, crumbles under the weight of our sin and the sin of those around us. It crumbles. It's not strong enough. And Paul's saying, I urge you not to return to that kind of thinking. Think differently. Let's think differently. And we're going to get to that. So this motivation is God's mercy and His grace and His acceptance of us in Christ. But remember, this only applies to those who are actually in Christ. In order for us to enjoy the benefits of this, we actually have to be in the location that he describes, in Christ Jesus. For those that don't belong to him, for those who don't find their location and their joy and their heart resting in who he is, should very much fear his wrath and his condemnation. That's the grave warning of all of this. But for the believer, this isn't the case. It's not our motivation. It's not our grounding. Okay? So now, what is he saying that we should do? He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He's using this like ritualistic kind of language, right? It's kind of Old Testament kind of picture of sacrifice that he's laying before us. In light of what God has done for us in Christ, we now offer ourselves totally and fully to him. This is just as in the temple, right? They would bring what's called the whole burnt offering. The entirety, the whole burnt offering. In the same way, we give God all that we are. We make ourselves fully available to him. We make all of who we are fully open and available to him. And this word bodies doesn't just simply mean our physical bodies. It includes that, certainly. But it's giving us this picture of the totality of all that we are. All that we are physically, non-physically, our emotions, all that we are. All that is encompassed when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your everything, right? Heart, mind, soul, strength, all the different components of who we are, we bring it up under his care. This is hearkening back to Jesus' call. The term living sacrifice, it gives us this idea of a living dying. A living dying. You're like, what? That doesn't make any sense. It wouldn't really make sense if we didn't have Jesus' words in Luke 9. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Oh, okay, that helps us. When Paul says, make your bodies a living sacrifice. Put yourself in the position of dying as you live. You're like, dude, what are you talking about? If we didn't have Jesus' words, it really wouldn't make sense to us. But Jesus says, take up your cross. What was the cross? It was a tool of execution. Take up your firing squad. Take up your electric chair. It's a picture of death, right? But Jesus says, those who embrace his death and are united with him in his death, those are the ones who will actually have life. This is what Paul is pointing back to. He's not pulling this out of thin air. He's saying, Jesus has already told us this. Here's what it looks like. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Following Jesus requires us to give up our lives. To give them up. Taking up our cross every day. Offering ourselves to him. The kind of sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to him. What makes us holy and acceptable to him? Christ. If you think what makes me holy and acceptable to him, if when I say that, what makes you holy and acceptable to God, if you think of anything having to do with your behavior, you've missed it. If that's where your mind immediately goes, well, let's see, how good have I been this week? We're off, right? We're missing what Paul is saying. A life of living, dying. And he says that when we do this, this is our spiritual worship. The word spiritual in the ESV is kind of interesting. That's kind of what I was studying for this. The original Greek word is kind of the word that we kind of get logic from. So you're like, wait a second. In the King James Version, it says it is our reasonable service. Makes sense. It's spiritual worship. It makes sense. It's not a crazy idea. It's all connected. It has a flow. It has a thought to it. There's a pattern that we need to be paying attention to. These aren't just disjointed ideas that Paul is making up to try to start a movement or Jesus is slinging around. These are all very connected to the heart and the mind of God, and they make sense. It's reasonable to think this way. When we're in Christ and we understand what he has done and what all the things that he has done for us on our behalf and the place that he has now put us, that we are in Christ, it makes sense now. Okay, I can make sense of this. When you tell me that I just need to make my life a living sacrifice, disjointed from all that, it doesn't really make a lot of sense. It's kind of a silly thing to say. It's the most logical and reasonable thing that a person can do, to give themselves to the creator of the universe who loves them and give his son to die for them. That's the most reasonable and logical thing that a person could ever do. We have no reason other than just our lingering sin to withhold ourselves from him in any way. There's no reason for us to withhold ourselves. You've tried it. I've tried it. We've tried to live on our own. We've tried to live according to our own thoughts and our own desires. We've tried to go our own way. It doesn't go well. It makes sense for us to throw ourselves into his arms. He's the most trustworthy and faithful and loving and kind and powerful and rich and generous being that's ever been known. This is who he is. This is who he's revealed himself to be. And he looks at you in Christ and he says, "You are mine. You're mine." And he has a big smile on his face when he says it. He doesn't look at you and go, "All right, get in here. I guess you're lucky Jesus is here." No, he's got a big smile on his face because he's your loving father. And he says, "Come on in. Right? Bring it in here. Come on. You're mine. I've done all the work to bring you in and accept you and cleanse you and position you where you need to be positioned and to give you my spirit to empower you, to enable you to do now the things that I want you to do." He doesn't just say, "Get in here. Okay, now go do whatever you want." No, he says, "I got things for you to do. There's good for you to walk in. But do it from a position of love and not for a position of love." There's a huge distinction there when we're working from God's love and acceptance instead of for it. And we have to pay attention to our minds and our hearts when we start to slip back into that for mentality, right? We all are going to kind of drift into that naturally. Paul's saying our proper response is to give ourselves totally and completely to him. To submit all of our thoughts, our works, our emotions, our desires, our bodies, to look at him and say, "Okay, you can have it. You get to say what happens with it. You get to tell me which desires are good and which desires are not good. You get to tell me which thoughts are good and which thoughts aren't good. You get to tell me which emotional responses are good and which aren't good. You get to tell me what I get to eat, how I spend my money, where I live." This is what he's saying. All the things of our lives, we put them before him and we say, "Okay, you get to say." We don't hold things back and say, "Okay, I'm going to make this half a living sacrifice, but I'm keeping this half for myself." That's not on the table. We submit it all to his lordship. And we ask him, and this is really important, we ask him to reshape our imagination of what our life should and could be. We all kind of have thoughts about what our life could be, what we want our life to be. We daydream about it. We have goals and desires of what we want our life to look like. Are we asking the King of the universe to speak into that, to reshape our imagination for what our life should look like? Or are we holding that back and saying, here's what my life is going to look like, Jesus. You can either get in on board with it, or you can figure somebody else, you can go talk to somebody else. Have we quartered that part of our life off from him? I know I'm prone to that. And Paul goes on to say and explain how this comes to be. This new thing that he's calling us into, in light of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy, appealing to us, urging us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. And then he says, in order for this to happen, here's what it has to happen. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. Don't be molded and shaped and squeezed into the little box that the world wants to squeeze you into. The world wants you to look a certain way. There are systems in this world that want you to look a certain way. There's pressure to conform to the ways of the world. And the world wants you to think that the way that you think is not the problem. It's the way that everybody else thinks. That's the problem. It's somebody else. The things that my mind produces, the things that my heart produces, the world wants you to think, those are good, you should affirm those, and you should, it's everybody else that's telling you that you're wrong. That's the problem. What your mind is producing, follow it. But Jesus says, actually, it's the opposite of that. You cannot be conformed to this world, but you have to be transformed by what? By the renewal of your mind, by the way that you think, by the thoughts that your brain produces. They need to be different. They need to be changed. They need to be made new. They need to be transformed, right? This picture of transcendent formation above us. There's something that's higher than us that needs to shape the way that we think about this world. We need to be remade. This includes all of us, right? This includes our entire bodies, all of who we are, the muchness of all that God has made us to be. Our desires, our attractions, our motivations, our emotions, what we eat and drink, the way that we spend our money, the way that we spend our time, the things that we read and look at, the way that we speak about people, the way that we think about people, the way that we drive. Ugh. If you are in Christ and you have the Spirit of God in you this morning, pay attention to the thing that God may have just brought to your mind. The thing that just popped up that you might be a little defensive over. I may have not even said it. Just whatever the Spirit is bringing to your attention, because he's really good at that. He's really good at bringing to our attention the things that are problems for us. The things that we haven't given over, the things that need to be transformed, the parts of our mind that are not yet transformed, he's really good at bringing those to the surface, sometimes when we least expect it. And when he does, don't be quick to defend. Your loving and kind Heavenly Father wants to prune you. He wants to shape you. He wants to conform you into the image of His Son, to lead you not into wrath, but into joy. For His glory and for your joy. This is the place that He's walking us all into by the power of His Spirit. And when we do this, this is how we begin to discern. We all want to know what God's will for our lives is, right? This is how we begin to discern and see when our minds are transformed. We get to, it starts to make sense, the things that God has for us to do. They start to become more apparent as we walk by in the power of His Spirit. We learn to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. We respond to Him by offering the wholeness of who we are, the muchness of who we are. And when we do that, He will lead us into love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and kindness and self-control. Those sound pretty good. So let's ask Him to help us to do that. In view of God's mercy today, let's present ourselves to Him as living sacrifices. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You that You have not left us alone. You have not forgiven us and saved us from Your wrath and then turned us loose into the wilderness again. That You've promised that You will walk with us. That You've given us Your very Spirit to dwell in us as Your people. And that You love us enough to not leave us the same as when You found us. And so today, Lord, we ask that You would help us. We are weak. Lord, I stand before You this morning as a weak man. I am not strong, but I praise You that Your power is made perfect in my weakness. And that's true for every one of us in this room. And You're inviting us into that. You're inviting us into our power, not through our strength, not through our record, not through our resume, but through our weakness and our desperation before You. So Lord, would You help us? Would You equip us? Would You minister to our hearts this morning? And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.